Stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts 17. All right, look there at verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Let's pray.
For those who are visiting, I've been preaching a series on Sunday mornings on the great conversions in the book of Acts. And by conversion, I don't mean that someone decided to join a religion, but rather they were born again. They were saved by their personal faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And that kind of conversion is not just a mental decision. It is a change of heart, something that happens on the inside. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are born again. And God does a miracle inside of your heart. You become a new creature. I got converted when I was 15 years of age. I got saved. I didn't become a Baptist. I became a Baptist a year later when I got baptized. But I became a born-again Christian. When I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and I trusted Him as my personal Savior. And I honestly think that if I had not gotten saved then, I probably never would have gotten saved. The older you get, the harder your heart becomes hardened in sin. And the more you say no to the grace of God, the quieter the invitation to salvation becomes. And so if you have never been saved this morning, I want to encourage you to listen carefully to the message. Because the same grace of God that saved me is the same grace of God that can save you. And it's the same grace of God that saved these people we're going to discuss this morning. Some 1,900 years ago, or almost 2,000 years ago. Now we're joining Paul once again on his second missionary journey, along with Silas, Timothy, and Luke the physician. In chapter 16, Paul had followed the leadership of the Holy Ghost from Asia Minor into Macedonia, or Europe, where he began to win souls to Christ in the chief city of Philippi. We discussed the conversion of the businesswoman Lydia, as well as the prison keeper there in the jail of Philippi. In chapter 17, Paul is on the move again, heading about 75 miles west to the city of Thessalonica and then on to Berea. Now, I want you to notice three quick facts about Paul for your encouragement. First, he was persistent. Paul was persistent. Everywhere Paul went, he took a beating. But he wasn't beaten. He would take his licking and keep on ticking, amen? And he would, when he would go, he would have revival, but then his revival would start a riot. And Paul was eventually run out of almost every town that he visited, and yet he persisted and kept on going for the Lord Jesus Christ. He endured hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You know, Christians really need to be more persistent in their service to God and their fellowship with Jesus Christ. We can't quit every time we get a spiritual bloody nose because we're doing the right things. You've got to be persistent. In fact, you've got to be more persistent than the devil. He's not going to quit unless you resist. And so Paul was persistent. Number two, Paul was consistent. I like in verse 2, it says, Paul as his manner was. Paul had a predictable ministry. Paul went to the influential city in the area. Paul went to the synagogue. Paul preached the gospel. He had a consistent ministry. Listen, folks, I love a predictable ministry. I was talking to someone a couple of years back, and they said, man, so we hired a pastor in, and he came in with a bunch of new ideas, and he changed this, and he changed that, and he changed everything, threw everything out that wasn't bolted to the floor, and brought a bunch of stuff in, and then when it was all changed, he quit. I like a consistent ministry. If you visited our church 5 years ago or 10 years ago, you might see new faces, new pews, new decorations, but you're going to hear the same Bible, the same music, the same stand, the same position, the same gospel. We need to have a consistent ministry. And then Paul was insistent. He was persistent, consistent, insistent. He preached the gospel, and he plainly said that Jesus was Christ and that they needed to believe it so they could be saved. And folks, we need to be insistent on the urgency of man's need to get saved. The Bible says we have no promise of tomorrow. Well, I'll get saved next year. Who said you had next year? The Bible says now is the day of salvation. The gospel message is always insistent. It puts us on the spot. It calls for an immediate decision because for all you know, in 1 year from now, you'll be burning in hell. And justifiably so because of your sins. And you had an opportunity this morning to get saved, but you said no to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we ought to be insistent that people trust Christ at their earliest opportunity. Now this morning, we're going to study Paul's ministry in two cities, and I'm going to break homiletical rules. It's supposed to have 3 points, like a table, or like a stool. But I just have 2 points, which may mean you may get out early this morning. I wouldn't count on it. No. But consider just 2 main points about these two cities. Notice first, triumph and trouble in Thessalonica. Triumph and trouble in Thessalonica. Let me give you a little historical background. Thessalonica was a great city on the seacoast. It was named after the sister of Alexander the Great and was a great trade hub on the Via Ignatia, the great highway that connected that ran all the way across northern Greece, connected Rome with Byzantium on the eastern side in Asia Minor. And so it was the major interstate. It was the major commercial highway crossing the country. It was an important city, so much so that it became the capital of the Greek provinces during the Roman Empire. We notice once again that Paul always sought out the hubs of commerce. He wanted to be where people were. He wanted to be where things were happening. And he went into the big cities and started churches that then reached out into the areas around them. Boy, you know, our church is going to be starting a new church in the McKinney area. And, you know, someone made a comment to me that, you know, them rich folks up in McKinney, they don't need the gospel. Them rich folks. I tell you, folks, everybody needs the gospel. Everybody needs the gospel. And we're not just called just to go to the slums and the ghettos. There's certainly we ought to go to the poor also. We're also called to every creature. Everybody. And when I study the New Testament, I find that Paul went to the major cities, the growing cities. And there is no city in America growing like McKinney, Texas. What a place to start a church. Amen. You know why? In the years we lived in Virginia Beach, Virginia, my dad was in the Navy. No one ever knocked on our door. I figured out why. Mom had a Cadillac. Now, they didn't get that on the Navy salary. But Mom had started out working at a McDonald's when I went to school, and she started out as a fry cook, then went to a swing manager, and then a manager, and then a store manager, and then she became a supervisor for an entire chain of McDonald's. And so she had a nice car. And we had a nice house. It wasn't a big house, not by today's standards, but it was. My dad kept the yard neat and clean. We had a pool in the backyard. So, of course, you don't take the gospel to people like that. I'll tell you something, folks. We've got to get our minds corrected scripturally to realize that people that may have nice houses and nice cars still need Jesus Christ as their Savior. And Paul went to the big city. He went to the hub of activity. He went to where the action was. And he went to these dynamic locations that could reach into the regions around them. And Paul in Thessalonica begins preaching the gospel in the synagogues. Verse number 2 says that he went in unto them in 3 Sabbath days, 3 consecutive Saturdays, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now, I love the wording here. It says he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Let me tell you this morning, folks, that there's nothing more reasonable than the gospel. The gospel is a reasonable message. I know you can YouTube and find all these crazy preachers and they're hollering and screaming and spitting and everything. And maybe that touches some people's hearts. But I'll tell you something, the gospel by itself doesn't need a lot of extra frills and thrills attached to it. It's a reasonable message. It's a reasonable message. We're lost because we're sinners. We're sinners because we're lost. We're born sinners. We've sinned against a holy God. And the only way we could be saved was for there to be a substitute in our place, and yet none of us could die for each other because all of us have to die for ourselves. And yet Jesus Christ, who was God Himself, became man, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, and He as the Son of God and God the Son could taste death for every man. And He paid the debt we all owed by His sacrifice in our place as the Lamb of God. And because He rose from the dead, we don't have a dead Savior. We have a living Savior that has power to save those who call upon His name. That's reasonable. Boy, you read the book of Romans. Romans is a legal treatise. I mean, look at the next phrase there in that next verse. It says that He opening and alleging. Those are legal terms, as in a lawyer presenting his opening argument. Here's my allegation, and let me reason with you and explain to you why you should agree with me in this allegation. And He's reasoning with them. He's presenting them. Read the book of Romans. I mean, there's some deep doctrines there as He's explaining in the deepest possible terms the legalities of salvation, why it was necessary, why Jesus is the provision, why we can be saved by grace through faith and not of works. It's an amazing, amazing book. But it's reasonable to be saved. It's reasonable to believe the gospel. I could sit down with anyone. I don't care if they got PhDs. I don't care if they have more degrees than a thermometer. If they're open-minded and will listen to the Scriptures, the gospel will be reasonable to them. It's a reasonable message. And so Paul, for three Sabbath days, he's not kicking things over and disrupting the synagogue. He's standing up and reasonably opening and alleging and presenting Christ from the Old Testament. You know, I've often thought that we as preachers in Bible college and our homiletical studies would do well to learn how lawyers present their cases. I'm all for strong, dynamic preaching, but I think that some people need to be reached through a reasonable presentation. You know, it's amazing that many of our early preachers in Texas were lawyers before they became preachers. Anyone ever heard the name Baylor? Right, Baylor Hospital, Baylor University, Baylor this, Baylor that. You want a little factoid? Maybe you win at Trivial Pursuit one day? Baylor is named after Judge Baylor. Judge Baylor was a Baptist preacher. Well, he became an ordained preacher, but he was a lawyer who became a judge in Texas, a fervent Baptist layman. And never married. When he was a young man, he fell in love with a girl, but he went off to the Civil War and was wounded in battle. But when he came back, she'd married someone else. Isn't that a blessing? His heart was so broken, he never fell in love again. Never married. But he would do his legal work during the daytime, and at nighttime people would come out and hear him preach. And he would baptize by moonlight in the Brazos River, the Trinity River. And he was such a powerful preacher because he could stand and present the gospel as a legal case. He could open and allege from the Scriptures and reason with men's minds and show them the absolute necessity of their being saved. Show them how Jesus Christ was the only way of salvation. And he could present it in such a way that men were not often moved to tears, but they were often moved to faith. Opening and alleging. Now he's opening the Scriptures. He's opening the Old Testament Scriptures. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the subject of the Old Testament. The Old Testament presents a portrait of Jesus Christ through prophecy, promises, and pictures, which were totally fulfilled in His life, death, burial, resurrection, and to this day. About 6 years ago, I went home and my oldest daughter was putting together a puzzle. Now, she had just dumped it all out and she had just put a few things together on the corners. And I'm looking at this jumble of pieces and I can't tell what it's supposed to be. And I said, "What are you putting together?" And so she took the lid and flipped it over, and I could see this picture of a horse standing out in a field. Now, once you see the picture, it's easier to put the pieces together, right? And so she was looking at the picture, and she was saying, "Oh, this that looks like this," and she's putting the picture together. But if you just had pieces and were trying to piece it together, it might take you a lot longer to do so. Well, the Old Testament is full of pieces here and pieces there. And you know, if you're just reading the Old Testament, you may not put them all together. But once you've seen Jesus in the New Testament, all of those pieces fall into place in the Old Testament. And, you know, I did a sermon series here once for about 12 weeks in which we showed just from the Old Testament, Jesus in His deity, Jesus in His virgin birth, Jesus in His childhood, Jesus in His life and ministry, Jesus in His sinlessness, Jesus in His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, mediatorial office, and second coming, all from the Old Testament, pictured, prophesied, presented. And that's what Paul was doing. He was saying, this was fulfilled here and this was fulfilled there. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Now, folks, listen. If Jesus was not Christ, there would never be a Christ. Never will be. If Jesus was not Messiah, there never will be a Messiah. He is the only one that came at the right time and fulfilled the right requirements to be our Savior. Now, Paul opened and alleged, and I would have loved to have heard that 3-week series as Paul is presenting Christ and preaching the gospel. But notice in verse number 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Now this is encouraging to me, because even one of the best preachers in the world preached the gospel, only some believed. It ain't getting any better than Paul, folks. And yet when Paul preached, most rejected the message. Some believed upon Christ. Now many of the Greeks believed, but only some of those in the synagogue. And you know, later on in the passage, when it talks about Berea, it says that they were more noble than those of Thessalonica. The Thessalonians had closed minds. When someone has a closed mind, they have closed ears. When they have closed ears, they're not hearing anything. And as I said last Sunday, I've never seen God do anything in anyone's life that wasn't listening. You've got to listen if you expect God to open your heart and to do something in your life. Now, I want you to go with me to 1 Thessalonians. I want you to see what Paul wrote about his time in Thessalonica. You might leave a mark there in Acts chapter 17 as we'll come back to it. But 1 Thessalonians, I want you to see in chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 1. All right, the Bible says, for yourselves, brethren. This is written several years after his time in Thessalonica. You yourselves know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God, notice, with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. What a great passage. Paul said, we came into your city, you know how we were. You know there was a lot of contention. And yet we came in our exhortation, we weren't being deceitful, we weren't being unclean, we weren't being dishonest. He said, but God gave us the gospel in trust, and we preached the gospel plainly, not worrying about whether you like it or not, but worried about whether God likes it. Look at verse number 9. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail. For laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Your witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. So we don't know how long Paul was there. But while he was there, he supported himself by making tents. He was bivocational. Actually, he was only had one vocation. He was serving Christ, but he made tents to pay his bills and support his team. And he said, you know that we lived among you, and we lived with holiness, and we lived with justice, and we lived unblameably. Now notice in chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now listen, folks. I don't want you to believe what James Raspberry says. Although I'm not going to be intentionally dishonest with you. I'm going to be transparent and honest, and I believe I'm going to speak the truth. But you don't put your faith in the words of James Raspberry. You put your faith in the words of God. This is the Bible. This is what God gave to us. You can put your faith 100% in what God said, and God will never let you down. And when you put your faith in God's Word, the Bible says it effectually worketh in you. There's power in the Bible, power to change lives, power to change your eternity, but there must be faith in what God said. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 17. We'll see the trouble that Paul was dealing with. Acts 17 and verse number 5. Acts 17 verse 5. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. And I love that phrase. I think we ought to start a men's singing group. Give them a Bible name, amen. Certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. And that's pretty bad fellows there. They're not only lewd, they're the baser sort of lewd. These are basically thugs. Guys that you can start a riot with. These are the guys that are going to bust into your Payless and take all your shoes. The guys are going to burn down your QT because they're mad about something. I'm sorry, but that's thug behavior. Rioting and destroying things. And here, these Jews, because they're upset with Paul, they're going to go find this thug crowd, and this thug crowd is going to stir up trouble and assault. Notice in verse number 5, it says, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason. Now, Jason's a new convert. Man, he just got saved, and now the mob is outside his house. And it says, when they found them not, they were looking for Paul, but he wasn't there. They drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city. Now that word drew means they dragged him out. Here's the mob banging down your door. Don't bang down my door. A couple of you might get, never mind, anyway, but they grab these guys, are dragging them through town. The mob, can you imagine the fear in Jason's heart? What's happening? I just got saved. And now the mob, the certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, they're dragging him off to who knows what. And they dragged him down to the magistrates. And it says in verse number 7, verse 6, says that these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. What a testimony. Now that was their perspective. From our perspective, they were turning the world right side up. World's backwards. It needs God. And a person without Christ is living upside down. You need to be turned right side up. Verse 7, whom Jason hath received. These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Now, that's a lie. They weren't teaching against the laws of Caesar. Verse 8, they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. When they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. So Jason had to put up bond and to get out of this situation. And it didn't get better. And there was trouble. Paul had to leave town because of the chaos and the confusion and the trouble that was raised against his ministry. Are you still there in 1 Thessalonians? If not, I'm going to turn back and read a couple of verses to you about what happened in the church after Paul left. If you want to turn there, it would be beneficial for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 14. This is what happened in the church after Paul left. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea, or in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And what's Paul saying? That the church became the followers of the early churches. They're following their pattern. And because of that, they had to deal with persecution just like the early church had to deal with persecution. And in look at chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7. He says, so that you are in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait from His Son from heaven. And what a change was made in these Thessalonians. Paul said, you were idol worshipers. And he said, now you've turned, and now you serve the living God. What a change. And he said, even though you suffered persecution for your faith, yet you've been faithful, and from you has sounded out the gospel throughout all of the region, all of Achaia, all of Macedonia, all of Greece has heard the gospel because of your faithfulness. What a church, amen, that was started there, trouble and triumph. All right, let's look secondly at study and salvation in Berea. Study and salvation in Berea. Now, Berea was 25 miles or so to the south and slightly west of Thessalonica as you follow the seacoast. Berea was just north of Mount Olympus, the legendary home of the gods in Greek mythology. It was a small city on the eastern side in the mountains. It had a lot of streams and rivers and a lot of orchards and farming area. And notice in verse 10, it says, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Notice verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now, Paul didn't have a great response from the Jews in the last town, but he didn't change his message when he went to the next town. We don't need to change the message just because some don't respond as they should. Now, these Bereans had a nobility to their character. That's why you often sometimes, there was a time when you run into a lot of Berean Baptist churches. There's a Berean Bible College I heard somewhere, and it's all because it's related to the study of the Scriptures. These were more noble. The word noble means gentlemanly. They had manners. You know, it pays to have good manners. Whatever happened to good manners anyway? And we're in a time now when, I mean, people are rude, crude, and in a bad mood all the time. I stand out here on the front and I see cars pulling into our parking lot, and because you have to slow down to turn in, all of a sudden some guy blasts his horn at you and swerve by you. How inconsiderate of you not to take that turn at 45 miles an hour and to add an extra 3 seconds to his commute. So I'm going to blast my horn at you. It's just a rude, crude, bad mood, attitude, time in which we live. Young people don't sit up and listen. Young people aren't respectful to their elders. And older folks too. Not just the young people. I don't want to put it all on them. But we don't listen. We're not respectful. There's no reverence. But these Bereans had a nobility of their character. And because they had nobility, when Paul came in and began to preach, they were considerate. They weren't closed-minded. They began to listen. And because they listened, some things that Paul said got their attention. And they said, you know what? We need to study the Scriptures and to see if these things are so. And so they listened to Paul. And then between Sabbath and Sabbath, they would get together and they would open the Old Testament Scriptures that they had. And they would study and they would compare references and run references. And, you know, Paul said this. Is that so? And they'd look it up. And they put things together because they were more noble. They listened and they were interested and they were concerned and they had good manners and they were gentlemanly. And so as they searched the Scriptures, you know what they found? They found that it was so. Because the gospel is the truth. And Jesus is the Christ. And salvation is available. And so as they searched the Scriptures, they found out that what Paul was saying was true. And so in Thessalonica, you had a few Jews and many Gentiles get saved. But in Berea, you had many Jews and many Gentiles get saved because they listened and they searched the Scriptures. But everywhere Paul went, the mob followed. Notice in verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. They slandered him. Let me tell you, folks, when a preacher or a Christian is making the devil mad, he can expect trouble. I was talking to Mrs. Parks briefly. Their children go to the Grafts Church in Sanger, a good friend of mine, many years now. God's really blessing their church. I mean, they had their vacation Bible school, and they had 101 night total, I think, of people there. And I mean, there's just a couple of years ago, that church had 15 people. Now they had 100 for VBS, and they just voted to buy a bus or one or two buses and start bringing bus kids into church, and they bought a new building for a children's facility, and things are happening. I said, Mr. Parks, they better watch out. Here comes the devil. Because the devil hates it when God starts moving. And he always stirs up trouble. And sometimes a preacher has to deal with people that slander his name, slander his testimony, or that resist his ministry. I'll give you one quick example, and I'm almost out of time. Jonathan Edwards is a great example. He was called the father of the Great Awakening, and he's called the most important theologian in colonial America. Helped to bring in the Great Awakening through his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But within a few years of that revival, the leadership in his church changed. A young man came in. Some of the old men were gone. And that young man hated Jonathan Edwards. He wanted Edwards out. And he raised up all these rumors and scandals against the pastor so that when he finally came to vote, the church voted against Jonathan Edwards 320-20. They fired the father of the Great Awakening. They fired the most important theologian of their time. Well, you say, preacher, what if it was true? What if what they were saying was true? Well, let me just say this, that years later, the ones who stirred all that up repented and publicly acknowledged their lies. But man, a little late, isn't it? When someone is doing something for God, there will always be satanic opposition. And sometimes that comes through people. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." You know, Paul just kept on going. And the work went on. Great church started there in Berea. Later on in Acts 20, he had a co-worker from, named Sopater, who was from Berea, one of the converts there. But it all was because they were more noble and they searched the Scriptures daily. Let me conclude by saying that if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, this is the Word of God. And the Word of God teaches us that God loves us. And even though we're sinners, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. But our sins will send us straight to hell. Got to be saved. God is willing to save you. Jesus paid for your sins and rose from the dead. And He's seated at the right hand of God. And He's listening and willing to save you if you call upon His name. But you have to make that personal choice yourself. God will not make you get saved. He will not save you against your will. He'll not even trick you into getting saved. You have to make the personal decision that I will repent toward God. I will put my faith in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And He has promised that He would save you. And yes, He can even save you this morning.